The book of Numbers, chapter 3. The book of Numbers is the organization of God's people in preparation for God's program. The organization of God's people in preparation for God's program. Now, God's program at this time was simply this: to take His people through the wilderness to the land of promise. They were to be taking new territory. They were to be a people of destiny. And so, having already rescued them from Egypt and taught them something about worship, as we have studied through Leviticus, now He is mobilizing them in the book of Numbers to get ready for war and take the territory that was promised to them. And so it's a book of organization. The organization of God's people in preparation for God's work. Now, one of the central lessons here is that God is not down on organization or orderliness. Sometimes people have that misnomer that the Lord is sort of the quintessential hippie, and anything that deals with order or organization would be contrary to His nature. That's not so. You might recall how Jesus there, when He was feeding the 5,000, had them sit in groups of 50 in order that there might be an orderly distribution of the bread that He would be miraculously providing for them. You might remember how the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Lord to write to the church at Corinth, "Let all things be done decently and in order." God is not down on organization. Quite the opposite. He intends for His people to move in order and to be orderly, that they might be efficient and effective. Now, God wants us to be ordered too. But we need to remember, as we study through the book of Numbers, that this organization, the numbering of the people, the instructing of who is to do what and where they are to camp and all the rest, the organization was not based upon human analyzation, but divine revelation. The organization was not based upon human analyzation, but rather on divine revelation. I say that because there can be a tendency in ministries or church life corporately to say, hey, let's get organized, and the way that we're going to get our pattern for organization is to study what IBM does, or what Cisco Systems do, or McDonald's International, or what have you. The problem is today is a lot of people in the church, and a lot of churches corporately, they take their lead or their cues from institutions or organizations in the business world or traditions historically. That's not what's happening here. The organization that we are studying through was given by divine revelation as Moses went up to the top of the mountain. What mountain? Mount Sinai. And there, when he was on the top of Mount Sinai, seeking the Lord spoke to him and gave him this pattern, this plan. And that's such a key. is that when we feel like our lives are scattered, disorganized, confused, ever feel that way? Hey, don't look to day runner daytimers to solve it for you. Or some self-help book that you can get at Barnes and Noble. The best thing I can do, the best thing you can do, individually or as a church or in your family, is to go to the mountain. We have a mountaintop right here, available for each of you, for all of us, to say, what I need to do, I'm scattered, I'm confused, and rather than simply copy this organizational pattern, or what those guys do, or what that book says, I'm going to go up to the mountaintop and see what the Lord is going to say to me. You see, we need to agonize in prayer before we organize a plan. The temptation for me is to organize a plan before I agonize in prayer. That's my tendency. Well, we can organize a plan here. And that often leads to frustration or even disaster. I want to say that again. We need to agonize in prayer before we organize a plan. And that's exactly what we see here in our story. Moses, this godly man, is up on the mountain talking to the Lord, waiting on the Lord, and then receiving from the Lord the plan. But only after he has spent time in the presence of God. Now, I know that virtually all of us agree with these things. The question I have for you and for me is, are we doing these things? When you feel scattered, when you feel out of focus, when your family seems to be sort of frayed a bit because of all the activities and you're wondering how to manage your time and what to do, hey, can you say, it's true, I go to the mountain. Whether it's this mountaintop or your own prayer closet or some special spot that you may go to, whatever it might be, where you say, Lord, I need to hear from you. I'm going to wait on you. Agonize in prayer before you organize your plan. And then the plan will be able to be carried out successfully without a bunch of frustration. I watched this demonstrated by a church a number of years ago when I watched this story on TV. A church in the Midwest spent some time in prayer and had a plan and organized according to the plan that they received from the Lord. It was a relatively small church, 500 members, that's counting everybody, babies and everybody. And they knew that the Lord wanted them to erect a facility. They purchased a piece of property, and every person had a role to play. Every person had something to do. Every person, from the littlest kids to the seniorest saint. And they built this facility, the sanctuary, the nurseries, the kids' wing, the parking area, the whole thing was put up in less than 24 hours. And they videotaped this thing. And they showed it on TV, and it was sped up. So you could see everybody buzzing around as they speed up the tape. And it was quite a scene. In fact, they finished it in 23 hours and 47 minutes. From start to finish, the whole... Now, that took a great deal of preparation, obviously. It took all kinds of organization. But they were demonstrating what can happen when God's people are organized and mobilized. What wonderful things can take place, whether it's in a church or in your life personally. Whether it's a ministry or your own family, what wonderful things can take place when there is a clear direction that is linked with good organization. Now, having said that, I want to reiterate to remind us once again that organization is a very good servant and a very bad master. It's a good servant to be organized. But don't let your organization be your God. That is, don't set up your organizer in such a way that the organizer dictates what you're going to do in any given day. Organization is a good servant, but a very bad master. Let God be your organizer. May the Lord be my organizer. I'm learning about this. I'm exploring more about this. I'm still in the learning process. Many of you are too. Lord, direct my day. Help me not to be driven by my day timer, but help me to be led by the Holy Spirit. So this book, Numbers, is about that. It's about organization. And we saw in the first couple of chapters how God's people were numbered, organized, and their situation was made very clear. That is where they were to camp as they journeyed on through the wilderness to the land of promise. Now in chapter 3, we come to the organization, the organizing of the Levites. This one tribe, again, how many tribes were there in the land or in the nation? 12. One tribe was devoted to servicing the tabernacle, devoted to ministry, the Levites. Why those guys, you may say? You wouldn't say that if you were here on Sunday. But if you weren't here on Sunday, get the tape. And we taught about why the Levites were chosen to be the tribe of ministry. Well, this chapter deals with that issue, organizing the tribe of Levi for service. These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. There it is. Moses is up on the mount. Now keep in mind, this is a year later or a year after the first time he went to Mount Sinai, where he received the Ten Commandments. A year has passed by. He's going up to the mountain yet once again in this text, in this situation, to get God's mind and God's heart and God's plan. So he goes up to Mount Sinai, where he hears the word of the Lord. 2 days ago now, when I was leaving the office here, one of the staff gals said, "John, pray for me. I'm going up to the mountaintop. I'm going to seek the Lord because I'm involved in a relationship and I'm not sure exactly where it's supposed to go. And we so want God to be directing, so I'm going to go on the mountaintop and spend the evening and the night in prayer." And man, I thought that was so cool. Here's a younger gal, single, who understands the importance of carving out the time, making the effort, expending the energy to get away and say, "Lord, what's your heart in organizing this relationship?" See? And she wasn't asking for human advice or pastoral counsel or anything else. She was just saying, "Hey, I'm going to seek the Lord. Pray for me." "Sure, I'd be happy to." See? Moses now is on the mountain, and he is going to hear the heart and get the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now Aaron, keep in mind, was a Levite. He was from the tribe of Levi, which means, what tribe was Moses from? What do you think? Levi. Because how do you know that? They're brothers. Excellent. Moses and Aaron are brothers. Now, do you know who the older brother is? Aaron's the older brother. Aaron, his older brother, Moses, his older brother Aaron, and their sister Miriam, of course, are all from the tribe of Levi. Now, the sons of Aaron are listed here, four sons in number, And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, verse 3, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons, died. They died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. The two other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. You might remember in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu were killed. It was a case of burning out in the ministry. Do you recall the story? Fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the reason was, well, you'll need to get the tape on that one too. Strange fire. Fire was to only be taken from off the altar, but they ignited their own fire to try and be part of the happening. And the end result was they were burned out, burned up. They died. Amazing. So now Aaron only has two sons remaining with him, Eleazar and Ithamar, because Nadab and Abihu are fried. They died. Leviticus 10 tells the story. Now, Aaron and his sons will be serving as the priests. And all of the priests throughout the history of the nation are going to be descendants of Aaron. So every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest. Every priest is a Levite because Aaron is a Levite, therefore his descendants are Levites, but not every Levite is a priest. There are many, many families. Only Aaron's family would serve in the priestly service. The other Levites, as we shall see, would assist Aaron and Aaron's sons. And later on, the sons of the sons of the sons and so forth and so on. So every priest is a Levite, but is every Levite a priest? No. You have to be a descendant of Aaron. Now, I point out this to you at this time because it's interesting and I find it to be very sometimes a point of misunderstanding in our culture. Aaron and his sons were to be in the priestly service. Nepotism is a concept that is not known in the Bible. Now, in our culture, people are very sensitive to and anxious about and antagonistic toward nepotism. You say, what's nepotism? That is a family in a business, in a company, in a corporation. And there's all sorts of corporate warnings and rules and regulations, as I have no problem with that, as there may very well need to be corporately. But scripturally and biblically, nepotism is not a concept, or the prohibition against nepotism is something which is not known. In fact, it's just the opposite. The scriptures indicate that it's a good thing and a right thing for families to be involved together in service, in ministry, and in trades and occupations as well when you get into the biblical times and manners and customs. We're afraid of that today. We're afraid of corruption and all the rest, but the Bible doesn't deal with that issue. It's interesting to me that God says Aaron and then his sons. Now, I understand that. I was talking with Peter John, my son, who's now pastoring in St. Louis. We were talking on the telephone a few days ago. And it's funny, it cracks me up. Because Peter John will finish my sentences. The older I get, the slower I talk. And he's rapid fire and he thinks quickly. And I'll say a sentence and he'll finish it before I can even get there. And he'll supply the verses. We talk about scripture stuff, and he supplies the verses, and he gives me my own outlines that I preached somewhere that I forgot about and all the rest. It's real fun. It's really neat, because I trust Peter John. I know how he thinks. I know where he's coming from. See? And Aaron here was, therefore, to have his sons that were trained by him, familiar with him, to actually be the ones that would carry on alongside of him and ultimately for him in ministry. This came into the office today via the internet. It's from a great guy. I love this guy, Mike Marsh, who's now married. I just wanted to comment on your website. It blew me away to see all of the real sermon, the real audio sermons. I attended Applegate throughout high school, and I moved up here to Seattle, Washington to attend college and have been here ever since. I have since married and tried to convince her to come back to Oregon, back to my roots, but I'm still here. I totally miss the church services. I went with Pastor John to Israel in 88 and in 89. My mom keeps going back with John to Israel and the church, and I only dream that I may someday as well. Anyway, I wanted to let you know that I am so very blessed to have come across this website. By the way, it's available. All of our teachings are on there virtually. www.applegatefellowship.org. Yeah. I will be able to listen to Pastor John even being 500 miles away. Thank you so much for the audio files. And just a side note, last time I saw Peter John, he was a little boy. Now he sounds just like Pastor John on the audio files. Even the laugh is the same. Wow. Interesting. You know, by the way, Peter in St. Louis was telling me the whole city is just going crazy about the Rams winning the Super Bowl. And I told you, the Rams by 17. I predicted that. I said Rams by 17. I said Rams by 17. Did I not say that? Yeah. Yeah. And that's what they won by. 17 inches. The last play, 17 inches away, they won by 17 inches. Exactly. Precisely. Rams by 17. I called it. Well, anyway, these guys were to minister with Aaron, these two sons that were remaining. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep his charge. And verse 8 says, they'll keep the instruments of the tabernacle. Verse 9, thou shalt give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, verse 10, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. So these were the guys that were to be involved in that service. They were called. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine. And again, God said, I want the Levites. It was going to be the firstborn from every family, from every tribe. But you remember on Sunday when the people were dancing around the golden calf nakedly, committing idolatry, involved in immorality. Moses comes down. Who is on the Lord's side who will deal with this issue, who will strap on their sword, who will unsheath the sword and deal with the problem? All the other tribes said, no, don't ask us to deal with the issue. These are our family members and friends and neighbors. But Levi, the tribe of Levi, stepped up and said, we will do what needs to be done. And they took the sword and unsheathed it, and 3,000 were killed at the hand of Levi in order that 3 million might be saved. From that day, God said, that is going to be the tribe that will be dedicated to serving me, because they're willing to use the sword to deal with issues that need to be dealt with. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any what? And who will be those women, those men, those people that serve the Lord? Those that are willing to deal with issues personally, with friends, with family, who care enough about others to say, I've got to share with you the truth. Even though you might not like me or be mad at me or hostile toward me, the fact of the matter is I care more about you than I care about what you think of me. Therefore, I'm going to share with you the truth. What you're doing, the way you're living, the direction you're going, it's dangerous. It's wrong. That's the person that God can and will use. And only Levites came up that day. Only the tribe of Levi would say, we'll do it. We'll use the sword, even though it will make us unpopular, even though it will make us targets of those that don't understand what has to be done. God then said, a special blessing will be upon that tribe, and the Levites were now set aside. And the firstborn from each family, the other tribes were disqualified at that point. Every family was supposed to be involved in this ministry, but because they weren't willing to unsheath the sword, they were disqualified. But the Levites would take the place of the firstborn. Behold, I have taken the Levites instead of the firstborn, verse 12. The Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord. Every firstborn is mine. That's why God would say, initially I took the firstborn from each family. Why are they God's, the firstborn? For a very simple reason. He spared them. When? On Passover, the first Passover. Remember the story? How the death angel went throughout Egypt and killed the firstborn of each of the families in Egypt. But when he came to the Jewish neighborhoods, where the Hebrew people were, if they applied blood on the doorposts in that way, in the form of a cross, the angel passed over and spared the firstborn in that home. You know the story. Because God spared them, because God saved them, God says, I now own them. They're mine. They're not just mine by creative right, I created them, but they are mine by redemptive right. I redeemed them. That is, I spared them. I saved them. The American Indians have a tradition, by the way, in which if you save a person's life, if you're an Indian back in those days, the person's life that you saved, that person would be your slave from then on until the day that he died or the day that you died. The idea is, hey, you saved my life. You pulled me out of the river or whatever it might be. You saved me, so now I'm yours. That's the idea here. The firstborn, God says, they're mine. I spared them. I saved them. They're mine. But instead of the firstborn of each home, I'm taking the Levites in their place. So the Lord spoke, verse 14, and said, number the children of Levi. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number. Number these guys, every Levi who's 1 month old and upward, every male. Moses numbered them, verse 16. And these were the sons of Levi, verse 17, by their names. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Three major family groups. Here they are. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The Levites were divided into three major family groups, like the Smiths and the Browns and the Joneses or whatever it might be. Here's three major groups in which this tribe was divided by these three main families. Now, of Gershon, verse 21, their number, this particular family in the Levites, they were numbering, 22 tells us, the last phrase, 7,500. 7,500 from that particular family of the Levites. And they, verse 23, were to pitch behind the tabernacle or next to the tabernacle on the west side. Here's where you guys are to pitch your tents, on the west side of the tabernacle. You'll be right there next to it on the west side of it. And here was to be their assignment, their job. And the charge, verse 25, of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle shall be the tabernacle, the tent, the covering thereof, the hanging for the door of the tabernacle, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and the cords of it for all the service thereof. You guys, the Gershonites, are in charge of the covering, the tent, the actual tent. Keep in mind, the tabernacle was that traveling sanctuary, if you would, that traveling worship center. It was a tent. And these guys were in charge of pitching it and taking it down and carrying it. They were in charge of the covering. Oh, they weren't priests, but they had a key role to play, these Levites, the Gershonites. They provided covering. What a key role that is. You might say, well, I'm not in that public ministry, or I'm not up front, or whatever it might be. Hey, providing the covering is such a key. I got a letter a couple of days ago from a gal who listens to us in some other part of the country. And she said, you know, I couldn't believe it when I heard on Searchlight. You were sharing the story about how when you were a freshman in college, you rode your bicycle to Costa Mesa to go to Calvary Chapel. And it took you about an hour and a half. And so you would go Thursday nights, you would get there and then stay for the study and just sleep there in the bathroom that night. There was a little courtyard in those days at Calvary Chapel, and there was an outside bathroom area, so I had parked my bike and my sleeping bag. And after everybody left, I was real scared to do this, but the door didn't lock, so I just go in there and throw out my bag and sleep in stall number 3. That was my place. Then I'd take the next study in the next morning, which was a morning study, and then ride back. And she said, when I heard that, I called for my husband. He came. She said, you can't believe this, but we were going to Calvary Chapel at that time. We lived there and were going to that church. And we walked by every Thursday night and saw this old beat-up white bike with a sleeping bag. And we prayed every Thursday for the homeless guy. We prayed every Thursday night for the homeless guy that was sleeping there in the bathroom. And she said, and I can't believe it. We were praying for you, you know. And I was just so blessed by that. I mean, here is a gal and her boyfriend at that time, her husband now, today, who were covering me in prayer. Didn't even know who I was. But prayed, and she was saying they just always prayed for the homeless guy that slept in the bathroom at Calvary Chapel, you know. And wow, my heart was so blessed. And heaven is going to reward the people like the Gershonites who provided the covering. Hey, there's going to be some really wonderful rewards and some huge surprises about who is up in the front row, so to speak, of heaven. It's going to be people like this lady and her husband. I'm convinced of that. I truly am. So these guys had a task to do. They were to provide the covering, the tent, so that the priests could do their ministry. Now the Kohathites, a second family of the three main families, verse 27, they, verse 28 says, numbered 8,600. So they were a larger family. And they were to pitch, verse 29, on the southward side of the tabernacle. And their charge was to be, their assignment, verse 31, was the ark and the table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altars both the golden altar or the incense altar, and the brass altar where sacrifices were offered. And they shall take care of these things and the vessels of the sanctuary. Now Eleazar, verse 32, the priest, the son of Aaron, he shall be over this group. So there was an overseeing priest to make sure that these things were done in a proper and right way. The third family group, Merari, verse 33, that family group of Levites, verse 34 says to us, numbered 6,200. And their job, verse 36, under their custody and charge of the sons of Merari, shall be the boards of the tabernacle and the bars and the pillars and the sockets and all the things that pertain to that. So Gershon, his group, took care of the tent itself. These guys, though, Merari, they take care of the boards, the hardware, the sockets, the heavy stuff, if you would. That was their job. The stuff that was not the coverings over the people, but provided support and provided the framework that there might be a place that the people can worship, the actual framework of the tabernacle itself. Now, those verse 38 that are going to camp toward the east, the significance of the east is seen throughout Scripture. Jesus Christ will come back in the east. He will go through the eastern gate into the city of Jerusalem. The east speaks of the coming of the Lord. Well, those that were going to be encamping on the east side, it was to be Moses and his sons. They are to be camped on that particular side of the tabernacle. All that were numbered, verse 39, of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered, were 22,000. So 22,000 in totality were numbered of the Levites. Now here is a potential problem. If you're able to think this through, and if you're tracking with me, perhaps you might realize there's to be one Levite that replaces the firstborn in each family of the whole nation. Are you with me? The Levites replace the firstborn of each family. Do the numbers work out right? There's 22,000 Levites, but the question is, how many firstborn are there in the whole nation? Well, to find out, the Lord said to Moses, verse 40, number all the firstborns of all the males of the children of Israel. And thou shalt, verse 41, take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn. So in verse 42, Moses numbered the firstborn, and verse 43 says, the result was, the tally was, of the firstborn, 22,200, 73. 22,273. Now we have a problem. 22,000 Levites, but there's 22,273 firstborn males in the nation. That means that they are short how many? 273. So each Levite took the place of a firstborn male. But there's 273 more firstborn males than there are Levites. It was supposed to be life for life, but now we have a problem. There's not enough lives to cover all the lives of the firstborn. And so God declares this. In verse 44, the Lord spoke to Moses, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn. And verse 46, for those that are to be redeemed of the 273, the 273 that don't have a firstborn, or pardon me, a Levite to replace them. What are they to do? You shall take, verse 47, 5 shekels apiece for each one of them, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. Moses took the redemption money of them, And Moses, verse 51, gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. This is interesting. It was to be life for life, but if you don't have a life, then you bring forth the thing that most closely touches a man's life, and that is money. 5 shekels. Wait a minute, are you suggesting that when you talk about this redemption, verse 49, this redemption money, that we can be purchasing our salvation? No, you can't purchase your salvation with money. But your salvation was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You can't purchase salvation, but your salvation, my salvation, was purchased. The cost was great. Not with corruptible things, Peter would say, like silver and gold, but with the incorruptible blood of the Lamb. But understand this practically. Okay, since there's not a life, it's supposed to be life for life. For every firstborn, a Levite will fill in, redeem him, take the place of him. But now, since there's 273 too many, then money. Because you see, the thing that reveals most about a person's life is the way they use their money. You get your money by your life's work, what you do professionally, occupationally, by the sweat of your brow. It is where you invest your time. The bulk of your time is invested in making money for you guys that are wage earners or providers in that way. And so money is the indicator of where your life is really at. And that's one of the points here that the rabbis teach on and saw here very clearly. The reason that they were redeemed by money, ideally it's life for life, but you see the next closest thing that touches life, that speaks of life, that reveals life, is money. See, talk is cheap. I can come and sing all night. Oh, you're my Lord, you know, and God is so good, and I love you, and I give you my all. But the proof of the pudding is not in the song I sing, it's what I do when the basket goes by. That's the real proof. That's the real, honest to God truth about where my life is at. Anybody can say words or anybody can sing songs, but the real issue is the closest thing to my own life is what I do with the money, my living, my livelihood. That is my life, in a sense. I'm making a living, you see. Now, what do I do with that? Do I say, Lord, this is yours. The tithe is yours, and this is yours, and you've been good. Or do I say, no, I just want to go sing Friday night and worship. But when it comes to offering or tithes, no, can't do that. Well, then that really is, in a sense, a form of hypocrisy. If a person says, Lord, you're my Lord, but nope, you're not taking a red cent of mine, no way. In fact, I'm going to avoid church so I don't have to deal with the issue. And there are people that I know that do that. That will actually avoid church because they want to avoid the basket going by. And there are people that will go to services where baskets aren't passed because it doesn't make them uncomfortable. See, God here, and the rabbis understood it, it's inherent in the text. God is declaring the real issue of a man's life is his money. How does he handle it? How does she handle it? What do they do with it? That speaks volumes. And so they were to be redeemed by the money. Chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, take the sum of the Kohathites from among the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even to 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is interesting to me. These guys, the Levites, were to serve from the age of 30 to the age of 50. 20 years. 30. That name comes up over and over again in Scripture. That's when a guy would enter in the Levitical ministry. That's when David became king of Israel, all of Israel, when he was 30. That's when Jesus started his public ministry and several other prominent personalities and prophets we read about in the Bible. They initiate their ministry publicly at the age of 30. And so the Levites were to start their ministry at the age of 30. The Bible says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Don't be in a rush, is the idea. Jesus was 30. Paul spent years in the deserts of Arabia before he began his public ministry. Moses was in the wilderness for how long? 40 years before he became the deliverer, if you would, the leader of the congregation. But there's something else here. Not just go slow, be careful, but there's something else here. At 50, it's time to change direction. From 30 to 50, you're to serve. Now, in the Midrash, and I quote, I came across this in my reading yesterday, it's interesting what the rabbis say. Quote, priestly service was terminated at 50, for after that, the capacity to sing well declines sharply. I cracked up. Priestly service was terminated at 50, for after that, the ability to sing well diminishes greatly. Interesting. So I guess I only have 3 more years of good singing left. Oh, man. What is the deal here? Why were they to retire at 50? Well, I'll read to you from chapter 8, because in chapter 8, it says specifically in verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses, this is that belonging unto the Levites. From 25 years old, they shall go into wait upon the service of the tabernacle. And from 50 years old, they shall cease waiting upon the service and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle to keep the charge and shall do no service. Wait a minute. Is there a contradiction? It says 25 here. The idea is from 25 to 30, men were trained for ministry. The 25-year-old Levites would be trained by who? By the guys that had retired from active ministry when they hit 50. When you're 50, you step out and you pour yourself into the young guys or the younger guys, the guys from 25 to 30. I think that's a wonderful model. I really do. I can recall the first time I taught through Numbers, I taught this and I said, that's my goal. And I was 23 at the time. And I said, you know, my goal is when I'm 50 to be able to follow this pattern, this picture, to step back and pour myself into younger guys. I said, because you're too old to serve then anyway, really. Now that I'm 47, I don't think that's it at all. I have a total changed viewpoint on that. I think you're still young enough to give yourself to the younger guys, the guys that are 25 to 30. I really do believe that this is the ideal way that men are trained, not going off to Bible school or cemetery, but rather to take seminary, but rather to take guys that have been doing it for years, guys that have done it effectively, successfully, whatever it might be, and can say, now I want to pass on what I've learned to you guys that are 25 to 30 to invest time in the young men. It's a great paradigm. It's a great pattern. It makes a lot of sense to pour yourself into the guys and then let them gain from what you've learned. See, the problem with seminary, quite frankly, in Bible college, I'm a graduate of a Bible college, I know how this works, is you have guys teaching about church growth and planting churches and all the rest who never did it. That's the problem. See, a lot of the professors, in fact, virtually all of them that were teaching us at that time, either never did it or went out and failed so miserably they came back to teach in the college, you see. And that's true with not just the college I went to, that's true generally, right across the board. The guys that are doing it are doing it, see. And that's why this is so wonderful, this picture, this pattern, because you do it for 20 years. And if you've navigated it successfully for 20 years, now it's time to step away and pour yourself into the young guys, and you'll speak with authority more than out of theory. Really, I appreciate the hearts of so many of my professors and teachers at Bible school, but man, in my opinion, they didn't have a clue. And I say that respectfully. They loved God, but they never did the work. See? And consequently, they were teaching on theories and paradigms and philosophies that they got out of books. So anyway, this is a better pattern. I think it's the ideal pattern. So that's what they were to do. Where are we? Numbers chapter 4. We've got to hurry. Here we go. Fasten your seatbelt. We're speeding up a whole lot here right now. Now, when the camp goes forward, verse 4 and 5 says, the Kohathites, that is this one group of Levites, they shall come and they shall work with Aaron, who will come, verse 5, and his sons, and take down the covering. And they shall put the covering of badger skins upon the Ark of Testimony. That's the Ark of the Covenant. Badger skins are like ugly, but they're real durable. It's like what we would say today, canvas. Badger skins were common and not necessarily pretty to look at. But underneath that was to be a blue cloth, verse 6 says. And it was to cover, you see, the ark. All of these things, the candlestick and the ark and the incense altar and all the rest, were covered by a blue cloth. What is blue the color of? Heaven, of course. So all of these things spoke of heaven. But from the outer appearance, the world would look on and the Canaanites would observe and say, that's just badger skin covering whatever's covering that stuff, you know. Like visqueen, canvas. The world doesn't understand. But God's people knew that underneath that canvas or visqueen was a blue cloth that spoke of heavenly things. The world doesn't get why you're here tonight, what we're doing. Why do you study that book? You don't understand. It reveals truths from heaven, you see. So it was covered with this cloth of blue. Now the table of showbread, verse 7, was where the bread was. This was covered with the blue cloth too, verse 7 says, but also it had another cloth, verse 8, a cloth of scarlet. It was the only thing that had a scarlet cloth as well as a blue cloth. Now think with me, the table of showbread, the table where the bread was, is now covered with a scarlet cloth. Why would that be? Because it points to, it speaks of communion. You have the bread and you have the scarlet. And it's all about heaven. It's about heavenly experience, communion. Where do you experience heaven? I'll tell you where you can. Come to the Lord's table with an open heart, with a hungry heart, and drink of His blood, the scarlet, and eat of the bread, His body. And you'll experience something of heaven in your heart, I guarantee. So this was interesting because this alone was to have a scarlet covering along with the blue. The candlestick, verse 9, was to be covered with blue too, and badger skin, verse 10, over that. The golden altar, or the altar of incense, verse 11, was to be covered with blue and badger skins, and also the instruments that went along with the incense altar, verse 12, in the same way was to be covered. But in verse 13, the brass altar, the big altar, it was to have a covering of a purple cloth as well as the blue. A purple cloth was to be covering this particular altar. Why is that? Because that altar was the big altar where sacrifices were made, where blood was shed. It speaks of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary, what did they put around Him? A purple cloth. Remember? Hail, King of the Jews! a thorn of crowns bashed into his skull, and a purple robe around his beaten body. So this too, the altar, speaks of the sacrifice, and thus there's a purple cloth that covers it uniquely. And Aaron, verse 15, and his sons are to cover these things up before the Kohathites come to bear it. Eleazar, verse 16, is to be the priest that oversees this ministry of the Kohathites. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, verse 17, cut ye not off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from the Levites. Don't let them destroy themselves. Don't cut them off. Don't let them destroy themselves. How could they? Well, verse 19 says, but thus do unto them that they may live and not die when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them every one to his service and to his burden. But they, the Kohathites, shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die. Don't let them see the Ark of the Covenant and the holy things, lest they die. That's a priestly ministry. And if they go in before it's covered up properly, they'll die. Interesting. There's a warning in that. People say, well, I'm serving, so I've got to look into that. I've got to investigate that, or whatever it might be. And that can be a quick way to die, spiritually, so to speak. Your joy dying. What do you mean? Remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 6? The Philistines sent the Ark of the Covenant back. They had captured it. They sent it back again. And it came to Beth Shemesh, a town of the Israelites. And the Israelites of Beth Shemesh said, the Ark is back! And they went and they took off the mercy seat to check out if the Ten Commandments and so forth were still inside. They took off the mercy seat. Do you recall what happened when they checked out, looked into the Ark of the Covenant? 50,070 men died. That's a lot of guys to die. 50,000. I mean, what an interesting thing. What's God saying? People say, well, I need to look into the law here. I need to look into this. When people look into things, sometimes if they're not supposed to, what will happen is it will be detrimental. They'll be cut off. See, whenever I look into things by taking away the mercy seat, that's what they did at Beth Shemesh that day. They removed the mercy seat, looked into the law, boom, they're dead. And people do that. They remove the mercy seat. And they think that they are investigative reporters from heaven. And you watch what happens to them. They just dry up. Things just die. See? That doesn't mean we're not to have discernment and accountability. Of course we are. But the point is, God is declaring here, these men, the Kohathites, don't let them. Don't allow it to happen where they are hurting themselves, cutting off themselves in this way. Man, keep your focus on Jesus Christ. So, a warning was given to them. They shall not go in lest they die. And there are people that think they have to go in and investigate, and they end up just becoming very ineffective, impotent spiritually, ineffective in ministry. I've watched it happen. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take now the Gershonites, verse 22, and they shall bear the curtains of the tabernacle, and over them, verse 28 says, shall be Ithamar. So Eleazar was to oversee this first group, the Gershonites, or pardon me, the Kohathites, and the Gershonites were to be overseen by Ithamar, the brother of Eleazar, both sons of Aaron. Verse 29, Merari, he was to be in charge of the tabernacle boards, verse 31 and so forth. And Ithamar, verse 33, last phrase, was to be over that family. Well, wait a minute. Ithamar was also over, you say, this other group here, the Gershonites, verse 28. You're right. Ithamar does double duty. Why does he do double duty? Because how many sons were there originally? Four, plenty. One for each of these three families and a pinch hitter, a reserve player, an extra. But two of them died. Two of them burned out. So that means somebody's got to do double duty. And that's so true, isn't it? People that just get burned out and say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm tired of that. I'm not going to help out in this. I'm not going to put my hand to the plow. People burn out, and consequently, somebody else does double duty. And that's true in this church. It's true in any group. There are people that just do double and triple and quadruple duty. Whether it's in the kids' wing, or whether it's giving financially, or whether it's in prayer coverage, or whatever it might be. There are people that just do way too much, in my opinion. But it's because others don't do very much at all. And somebody's got to step up and fill in. And that's what happened here. It's as though God is letting us know that that's the way it's going to be. It ought not to. It shouldn't. But that's the way it so often is. Two guys that should have been involved in service, burned out, they're gone. Who knows where they are, so to speak. So that means the two remaining ones had to do double duty, had to do more. Well, Moses, verse 34, and Aaron numbered all of the Kohathites, and there was 2,750, verse 36. And the Gershonites, verse 38, well, their number was, verse 40, 2,630. And Merari, verse 42, their number was, verse 44, 3,200. So, verse 48, even those that were numbered of them, these three families from the ages of 30 to 50, the males from 30 to 50, they numbered 8,580. And that was their number. Quickly, chapter 5, it's an amazing story. Hang on. Every leper, verse 2, and those that have an issue, and those that are defiled by the dead, both male and female, you shall put out of the camp, that they defile not their camp in the midst whereof I dwell. And so the children of Israel put them out of the camp. Not only organization, chapters 3 and 4, but purification, chapter 5. In other words, God says, the guys with leprosy, the people with an issue, and those that are defiling themselves with the dead, put them out of the camp. Why? Because God simply says, I dwell in the camp. Notice that. Verse 3. Notice that. Mark it if you're a Bible marker. I dwell in the camp. Not because leprosy is contagious. That's true. Not because defiling with the dead leads to all kinds of problems. That's true too. But that's not the reason that God gives. God says, the issue is singular. I am in the camp. Therefore, those that are leprous, leprosy is a type of sin. Those that have an issue, they're discharging and bleeding over everybody constantly. And those that just can't stay away from dead people, dead things, the grateful dead, and all the rest. Put them out. Because I'm in the midst of the camp. See, as a pastor, I get tons of literatures and publications that come across my desk about trends in churches. The trend in the church today, and now in the Rogue Valley too, is to be seeker sensitive. That is, don't use the word sin. Don't talk about repentance, because that'll turn people off. Don't carry your Bible. Don't sing too many songs. But have dramas. Make sure that everything is really polished and real yuppified and cool. And make sure that, hey, that you're not offending the seeker. And the fastest growing churches today in America overall are what we call seeker-sensitive churches. You're sensitive to the seeker. To me, it's a tragedy. I don't care how fast they grow and how big they might be, where you're doing demographic studies to figure out how you can reach this group and how you can relate to those guys. We are to be seeker sensitive, but not to the sinner. Jesus said in Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door of the church. He's talking to the church. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in. He's talking to the church in Revelation 3, verse 20. That's the seeker that we must be sensitive to, Jesus. Jesus said, the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the seeker that we're to be sensitive to, the Father, who desires us to worship Him in spirit and to worship Him in truth. And God here says, hey, I'm in the camp. Honor me. Deal with the leprosy and the running issues and the defiling of the dead and all the rest. Because I'm in the midst of the camp. That's the key. Will Applegate, will your family, will your life personally be one that says, I'm going to be sensitive to that seeker, my Father who's seeking those who will worship Him, and Jesus who stands at the door and says, I want in. He declares, I am desiring to dwell in the midst of the camp. I dwell there. Therefore, these things are to be dealt with. And when a man shall commit any sin, verse 6, to do a trespass against the Lord. Interesting, if you commit a sin against a man, it's a trespass against the Lord. You shall confess your sin, verse 7, and you shall recompense the trespass with the principal and add a fifth part or 20% to it. Amazing. If you hurt somebody or rip somebody off or do something wrong, you don't just say, I'm sorry. You pay them back, you make up for what was done, and you add 20%. That's God's heart. Why? Because restitution leads to restoration. I can recall a guy that lived down the street from me when I was in kindergarten. His last name was Campbell. I don't recall his first name. But he was like way old. He was 16. I was in kindergarten. And he was like Fonzie. He had the slick back hair, you know, and the leather jacket and the whole deal. And he was walking by our house one day there on San Clemente Drive, and I had this little tiny slingshot I made that morning. I found a little branch, and I put a rubber band around it. It was really rinky and stupid and dumb. But I left it there on the ground, and he walks by and stepped on it accidentally. I said, hey, you stepped on my slingshot. And then I realized I was talking to the guy, and I got real scared. He said, come here, kid. Oh, no. He said, come here. He took me, and he grabbed his saw, and he went with me across the street to where the orchard was. He chopped down a branch. He made this massive slingshot. He took it into his shop, his dad's shop in his garage, with a lathe, smoothed it out, varnished it, put this wonderful elastic band with a leather rock holder thing and all the rest. It took him 2.5 hours or so. And I was watching this thing in amazement. I mean, here's this Fonzie-like guy, you know, that I was, you know, normally intimidated by. He took an afternoon on that day, and he made me this awesome slingshot. And I had it till I was about 39. But it was a great thing. Now, he broke something of mine, a little rinky deal. And what did he do? He gave me back what he broke, only he added to it. And I'll tell you this, he became my hero. That's the idea here. If you've hurt somebody in some way, make it up to them and add 20% on top of that, you see. Don't just say you're sorry. You do something practically. You make it up. That's what you're to do. You're to add 20% to it. Well, you say, but you know, I'd like to, but the guy moved away, or I don't know who it was I ripped off that day, or he died. Well, listen. If the man, verse 8, have no kinsman, there's no relative to give this 20% plus what you ripped off or what you, you know, did that you ought not to have done, then let the trespass be recompensed to the Lord, even to the priest. That is, if you don't know who to give it to, you bring the principal and the 20% to church and you put it in the offering. That'll teach you. You see, the Lord knows our tendency. I'll always weasel out of responsibility. I'll always find a way to say, well, I'd like to pay the guy back, or, you know, I'd like to, I know I ripped off this company by not paying him what I owed him or whatever it might be, but you know, it's too late now. God says, no, it's never too late. I don't care if you don't know where the guy is or how to reach the company or whatever it might be. You know the damage that was done. Pay the principal and 20% to me, the Lord says. What's he doing? He's teaching us about growing up, about responsibility, about maturity. That's what the book of Numbers is, you see. Well, finally, one last story. This is the most amazing thing of all. The Lord spoke, saying, verse 12, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, the husband, and a man lie carnally with her, with the wife, has an affair, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept closed, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the man, or she's not pregnant. That is, a woman commits adultery. The husband doesn't have proof of that, but, verse 14, the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if jealousy comes upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she is not defiled, the husband is suspicious. The jealousy thing is suspicion. He suspects that his wife has been unfaithful to him. Whether it's true or not, here's what he's to do. The man shall bring his wife to the priest, verse 15, and he's to bring also an offering of a bushel of barley meal. But verse 15 goes on to say, don't pour oil upon it, because oil is a symbol of what? The Spirit of God. This is not something which the Lord anoints in that way. That is, we're talking about a grievous sin here. Nor frankincense, which is sweet smelling, you see. But you bring this bushel of barley, that's to be an offering. No oil, nor frankincense, though, thereon. And the priest shall bring her near, verse 16, set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it in the water. Then the priest, verse 18, shall set the woman before the Lord, uncovering the woman's head, putting the offering in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causes the curse. And the priest, verse 19, shall charge her by an oath, and say to the woman, if no man have lain with thee, if thou hast not gone aside with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But, verse 20, if you have gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if you have been defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thy husband, then, verse 21, the priest shall charge the woman with the oath of cursing. And the priest shall say, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. So if you're guilty, may your thigh rot and may your belly swell. Wow. And this water, verse 22, that causes the curse shall go into your bowels, into your belly, to make your belly swell and your thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Okay, all right. The priest, verse 23, shall write these curses in a book and shall blot them out with the bitter water. So he's going to write these curses, the rotting thigh and the swollen belly, in a book. He's to take the water out of the jar, out of the earthen vessel, and he's now to blot it out into the jar below. So the ink runs down from the parchment or from the page to the water vessel below. And he shall then cause, verse 24, the woman to drink the bitter water. So she's drinking now the bitter water with dust and with ink that had the curse written on it. It's an amazing concoction. Well, the priest shall then take the offering out of her hand, offer it on the altar, verse 25, and then it shall be burnt. And then, when he has made her to drink, verse 27, the water, it shall come to pass that if she be defiled and have done trespass against her husband, the water that causes the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And her belly shall swell, her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among the people. But if the woman is innocent, if she wasn't defiled, if she wasn't unfaithful, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. In other words, hubby, if you take your wife through this process, and she hasn't been, as you were suspecting, unfaithful to you, then she's going to have a baby. That is, you're going to have another bambino to take care of. Think that through, you see. So this is what's going to happen. She's going to be free and she will conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies or suspicions when a wife goes aside to another and is defiled. Or, verse 30, when the spirit of suspicion comes upon him and he be suspicious of his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord. Then, verse 31, shall the man be guiltless from the iniquity. And this woman shall bear her iniquity. In other words, if it does happen where her belly swells and her thigh rots, it's not the man's fault. He's not to be held responsible. What in the world is this about, you say? Very quickly, here's what's coming down. Here's what's going on. God is saying, in organizing these people, God is declaring, here's what I want you to know. There's to be purification, not just organization. So we saw earlier leprosy and defilement with the dead and running issues, but also immorality. God is saying from the very start here, I don't want my people to be caught up in immoral situations. So if a husband suspects his wife has been immoral, unfaithful, she is to drink this concoction. Well, what about the guy, you say? What if he's unfaithful? Well, the rabbis are divided in interpreting this passage. There are those that feel, Bible teachers and rabbis and so forth, that do feel that it applies both ways. Because some passages in the Old Testament talk about in adultery, if a man and a woman are caught, they're both to be stoned. But some passages say it's just to be the woman. But yet we know from other passages both are to be slain. So this may be a situation where the woman is the example, but it could go both ways. Well, then why is it the woman then and not the man as an illustration? Well, because we're going to see very simply, the woman is a picture of you and me, you see. And the man is a picture of the Lord, obviously. We're the woman, you see. We're the woman who has been unfaithful. Be that as it may. Well, so she drinks this water, this in this earthen vessel with dust from the floor of the temple, with the curse that has been kind of blotted out, running down from the parchment into the water. Is that really going to cause her belly to swell and her thigh to rot? Most people believe it's psychosomatic. That is like what they do in Africa, or used to do in Africa, when somebody was suspected of lying. They would have the guy stick out his tongue, and they would place on his tongue a knife that had been in a fire until it's red hot. And they'd place the blade of that knife on the guy's tongue. If his mouth was dry because he knew that he was lying, guess what would happen? His tongue would it's gone. But if he was innocent, that is, hey, I'm not lying. Nope, I'm not, no dry mouth. Then it would just, no problem, see? It could be a situation like that. It could be that the body chemistry would change because of fear, because of psychosomatic reaction. Like when Peter John, my goodness, he was in kindergarten at Bi-Mart down here. You know, I told him he couldn't get it. He wasn't going to get it. That is that little green goblin guy they were selling at Halloween on a string that bounces up and down. I don't buy goblins for my kids. But I was there in the checkout stand, and Peter wasn't with me, and I suspected where he might be. So I made my way back down to aisle 3 where the goblin was, and Peter John was there, sure enough, and he saw me coming. And his eyes got big, and he started shaking. And I knew something was very wrong here. There was a reaction in his body. Something was wrong. So I walked very slowly towards him. Very slowly. And he looked at me, and he was frozen. Daddy, stop. Stop. Stop, he said. Stop. Stop your legs. Stop your legs. And I knew, you see. The reaction of his body gave it away, and sure enough, behind his back in his pocket was that little goblin. So I took him up to the manager's office, and the manager sat him down and said to Peter John, little kindergarten guy, Peter John, I'm not going to call the police this time. And gave him a lecture, and Peter never forgot it. And never took another goblin. Amazing. But be that as it may, it might be a psychosomatic or just a reaction. Oh no, this is going to happen. My belly is going to swell and my legs are going to... Well, or it could truly be that God miraculously says, here's what's going to happen. She's going to get just plain old downright ugly. I mean, if she's playing around, who's going to want to play with her if her belly's swollen and her legs are rotten? I mean, you know what I mean? There's disease and fungus growing all over her, and you know, it's just a real ugly scene. I mean... You know, it's not a pretty picture at all with fungi and all the rest, whatever it might be. And it really could be that. I don't know. But whatever it was to be taken very seriously. Well, what does it mean for us? Well, listen, I agonized over this passage years ago when I taught this that I couldn't figure it out. And I believe that the Lord really spoke to my heart about this. Because, you see, the earthen vessel... Oh, great is this mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. Paul says we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. Jesus Christ, you see, came to this earth in an earthen vessel. He became like you and me. He who was rich was made poor for our sakes, Paul says. And he was filled with the holy water. The earthen vessel filled with the holy water. Water is a symbol of the word in the scriptures. Now, it's interesting because Jesus was the Word made flesh. He was filled with the Word. He was the Word, the earthen vessel full of the Word, who then absorbed the curse that was blotted out, that ran into the holy water, the earthen vessel. Jesus took our curse, took our sin, and the dust from the temple floor that was poured in. Well, now I understand. You see, it was at the Feast of Tabernacles when the water libation was taking place. The water what? Remember how in the Feast of Tabernacles they poured out water every day? Remember the story? They poured out water? Well, here's Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they bring him a woman who is caught in adultery. Unfaithful. They bring her before Jesus. Jesus was in the temple at the time. Jesus was teaching the Word at that very moment. He was in the temple, the earthen vessel, in the temple, teaching the Word, giving out the water. In fact, the day before, Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And then when he hears their accusations, "Master," they said, "Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say?" What did Jesus do? He stooped down and he wrote in the dust on the floor of the temple, or the temple compound. He wrote in the dust. And all of these components come together because he wrote in the dust. And we read in John 8 that he wrote against those that had stones in their hands. The word is kata graphein. Kata against, grapho, or is to write. He wrote against them. And they saw the writing in the dust and they went their way. And you know the story. And she was set free. And Jesus said, "I don't condemn you, woman. Go your way." And then he put her in a place of liberty and sin no more. I'm freeing you from this unfaithful tendency that you've had, this problem in your life. It all comes together in Jesus Christ. And all that's to say simply this: Jesus Christ came to free us from the curse, the rottenness where our legs, our walk was rotten, our belly was bloated because of our own stupidity. We are the woman, each and every one of us. But Jesus came to absorb our sin, to set us free, and I'm really glad about that. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but we're way, way over time. Let's stand, shall we? Father, there is a lot more to say on any of these issues, but suffice it to say tonight, we realize that we have been those that are unfaithful, inconsistent. We don't mean to, we don't want to, but Lord, we find ourselves, even as Paul declared, not doing what he wanted and doing what he didn't want to. And yet, Paul declared, "There is therefore now no condemnation." And I thank you that we have been freed too. But Father, may we be freed to go our way, and just like your Son said that day, and sin no more. I pray, Lord, that we might be a group of people as a church, as individual families, as people, each one of us, singularly, that we might be a people, Lord, where you can find a dwelling place, because we're not defiling ourselves in these ways, or we're not going about doing our own thing. We want you, Lord, to be honored in the homes of our hearts. We want you to be honored in this place. And where we have failed, I thank you for the blood, for your mercy and grace. And now, Lord, I pray that as we've studied tonight and looked at a lot of Scripture, that we might now go our way, that your Spirit would remind us of the applications for each of us personally, that we might move ahead, move on, move out, and take the territory. Father, use us. Mobilize us. Lord, utilize us. I pray that we would be an instrument in your hand, a people that wage war against the forces of darkness, a people that really take all that you have intended for us to enjoy. Stretch us. Take us on in Jesus' name and for His glory, according to His plan. Amen. Amen.